11:15-17. Turn in your Bibles with me. Say amen when you found it. Amen. Right. The heading is Jesus Cleanses the Temple. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Amen. It said till 17, right? 15-17, yes.
Happy Sabbath.
I'm going to try a couple new things today. Oh, it's good. Thanks. And then, do I need to do anything for the mic? Check. Green? We good? All right. Well, it's good to be here. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you so much for allowing us to come here and gather together today to worship you, to learn about you, to think and talk about you. And Lord, as we do these things, as we come here as a family, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may be here present, that he may be in our minds and in our hearts, that he may lead us into all truth, and that overall, Lord, that you open our eyes so that we can see you for who you truly are. Thank you for this day and all you do. Be with us now and always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. I'm not used to you guys hearing everything I say, so this is interesting. Thank you, Robbie, for reading our text today. And we're actually going to be reading from the book of Mark. So I hope that everyone brought a Bible today. I like flipping through pages, but there's also the digital option. We're going to be reading specifically for Mark chapter 11. And Mark is actually my favorite gospel. It used to not be this way. But Mark has really kind of grown on me. Mark is the shortest gospel, and it's also believed to be the very first gospel that got written down. And in fact, the author seemed to kind of be so excited about this story that he uses the word "and" over and over and over again. And so even for translators, this kind of gets annoying because it's like listening to someone go on a run-on sentence and he's just so excited to tell you something. So Mark is short. And Mark is also believed to be made up of all of the stories that the Apostle Peter remembered of Jesus being here on earth with him. John Mark was probably a scribe that was very closely affiliated or had very close ties with both Paul and the Apostle Peter. And so we have this gospel in which Peter makes quite a few cameos, so to speak. He actually shows up and he's named, you know, by name, and then Peter did this, and then Peter remembered this, and then Peter did that. Mark is sort of divided into kind of three movements, if we can think of it that way. The very beginning, you know, Mark begins by saying, in the beginning, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He immediately says, this is, first of all, good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. It's very straightforward. You know who he's talking about. You know what he believes about Jesus. But the first third of Mark is just stories of Jesus, you know, beginning with his baptism and the beginning of his ministry, and people don't really exactly know who he is. It's just Jesus doing things. And then we get to the second part of Mark in around chapter 8, and this is where the disciples begin to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. So I said we'd be reading from Mark chapter 11, but I actually think this is very important. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. So Jesus up to this point has been with the people in Galilee. All these stories are kind of around the area that Jesus grew up in. But beginning in verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus begins to move in a specific direction. And we know that this story ends in Jerusalem. So verse 27 reads, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples a very important question. He says, who do people say that I am? And they answer him, John the Baptist, others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. So Jesus asked them again, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers. He says, you are the Messiah. And then Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Immediately after this, in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And then Jesus, turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. So Peter knows he's the Messiah, but simply knowing the title that belongs to Jesus, being the anointed one, doesn't mean that Peter actually understands what this means. And so maybe he is shocked by this. And in verse 34, Jesus goes on and he turns and he calls the crowd with his disciples and says to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's very kind of confrontational in the sense that Jesus is really challenging these people who have been following him this whole time. And he says, if you really want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And we know that Jesus in this story, his whole aim and goal, that the end of his journey is to go to Jerusalem. And he knows what's going to happen to him. He tells his disciples exactly what would happen to him in this story. And he says to them, you know, this is what's going to happen. It's not what you expect. But he also turns to the crowd and tells them, listen, I'm going here and I'm going to die in this place. And if you are going to follow me, take up your cross. It's basically like saying, if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to accept the fact that you will also lose your life. you might also lose your life in this place, in this city that I'm going to. That somehow, by being connected with me, you will suffer just the same way that I will. And I think that's very, very, very tough. And not only is it hard, but then he says, you know, but because, you know, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. So either way, there is loss of life somehow. Either way, you would have to be willing either to follow Jesus, to go to Jerusalem, and possibly suffer the same way he will, or you don't, you choose to turn back and try to be safe, but Jesus says if you do this, you'll also lose your life. So it's kind of like, you know, there's really no good option, right? And I think about this because sometimes we think about following Jesus and we don't really entirely understand what that meant for the very first disciples and the very first people that followed him. They were willing to give anything to follow him. And the story of Mark tells us how these people get to the point of understanding who Jesus truly is and why it would even be worth it to follow him to this point. So I have a little map up here just kind of giving you an idea of Jesus' journey, right? He's from Mark 8 to Mark 11. Jesus is kind of moving towards Jerusalem. And this is where we move into Mark chapter 11. So Mark chapter 11, just to give you a little bit of context, at the very beginning, Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on a colt. He tells his disciples, go into this village and you'll find a colt, like a baby donkey that's never been ridden, and you will take it and bring it to me, and I'm going to ride this donkey into the city. And the question is, like, why does Jesus come in a donkey or a colt? And the idea back in those days is, like, if a king were to go into a city on a donkey, it was a sign that he was coming in peace. So if Jesus would have come in a donkey, he was saying, I am not only coming in peace, but I'm also royalty. I am also the king. He was making a statement. And as we know, people welcome him and they're praising him, and they say, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And in verse 11 of chapter 11, it says that then Jesus entered the city and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So we have this very anticlimactic event of Jesus entering the city with people praising him, and he enters Jerusalem, he walks up to the temple, goes into the temple, and then there's nothing really happens here. It's like he shows up and there's no one there to greet him or to, you know, there's no reception. And it says that Jesus looked around at everything. Specifically, he's just looking around, and since it was already late, he goes back out of the city. And I wonder, what did Jesus see when he looked around? What did he expect to see? We don't have this information, but we do know that Jesus notices. So it says, on the following day, in verse 12, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. It's kind of interesting that we have this story of a fig tree. And as we look further, there's the story of the fig tree, and then there's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, and then the fig tree shows up again. It's like sandwiched between these two things. And it says that Jesus was hungry, and he sees a fig tree in leaf, but there is no fruit. And the thing about a fig tree is if it's in leaf, it means that there is fruit. And so Jesus kind of falls into this like false advertising of this fig tree, right? That it looks like it will have figs. It looks like it's going to be a good tree to eat from. And when you get to it, there's nothing on it. I mean, I think we've all had an experience of dealing with false advertisement and how that feels. And then here we see Jesus interacting with this tree, and he tells it, you know, he basically curses it and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it's interesting that it says at the very end, "And his disciples heard it." So I mean, if it's written down, obviously someone heard it, but here it's saying the disciples heard it specifically. It's like, you know, Mark wants you to tuck it in your back pocket because you're going to need it later. So with that in context, then they come to Jerusalem, and he enters the temple. And he begins to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" There's a marketplace in the temple. I wonder if Jesus, when he came to the temple the previous day, looked around and saw what there was in the temple. And I think in the past, whenever I've heard this story, we always focus on the fact that Jesus, first of all, claims it's his house. Number two, it's a house of prayer. I have sort of a diagram or a picture here of the temple. The temple court was meant for Gentile people. Foreigners that would come and worship God could only worship God while in the temple court. It was even called the Gentiles' court. And in fact, it wasn't just Gentiles, it was Gentiles and women. But women could only go into the temple if they were making a sacrifice. Otherwise, they could only be in this area. So Jesus shows up to the temple, and he sees a marketplace set up where the Gentiles can worship God. And he reacts with anger. And he grips tables and he flips them over, and there's probably money everywhere. And it says he even flips the chairs of those who sold doves. Now, this is time of Passover. And Passover brought, you know, I did some research, and it just seemed kind of incredible. I couldn't really believe it, but something around 2 to 3 million people would visit Jerusalem around Passover time. It's an enormous amount of people. And Jesus enters the temple, and he sees this like economic machine in the place where God had designated for those who were Gentiles to have a place to worship the God of Israel. And so it's not just that this is his house, but it's also the fact that it's a house of prayer. And not only is it a house of prayer, it is a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples. And I think this is one of those instances where we see Jesus pushing for something for this kingdom that is not just for the Jews, but it is for all people. He's pushing the envelope. He is saying, no, this was from the very beginning. I had made a place for people who were not like you. From the very beginning, this was the plan. And I come in here, and I see that you've taken it over for your own personal gain, satisfaction, or just ease. Because many of these Jews would have to travel miles and miles to come to the temple, and they couldn't bring their animals to sacrifice, so they would buy them there. In addition to that, there was also this idea of the temple tax that Jews had to pay once a year to the temple. So I'm not sure if these two things were happening at the same time, but money changers were always present here. And the reason for this was that you couldn't just pay your temple tax with the normal currency that you would use, because you couldn't pay your taxes with unholy money. And what makes money unholy would have been if there was a graven image on your money, a graven image of a person. So there was a specific currency from Tyre that they would have to convert their money to in order to pay the money to the temple, because that money was kept in the temple treasuries, and if it's in the temple, it has to be holy and it can't have any graven images. Therefore, you have these money changers who are actually charging fees to basically so that you could be able to pay the taxes for the temple. So the temple, in many of our minds, we think of as this place that people come to worship, and that is it. But the temple in those days was actually a place, was the center of political and economic power of Jerusalem. The last time we spoke, or the last time I did a sermon, we were talking about how often insurrection and revolutions would start from within the temple. And in fact, you can see here in this diagram, this picture, that there is a fortress that is built right up next to the temple. And Herod had built this fortress because they knew that if anything was going to go down in Israel, it was going to happen in this place. So there was always Roman soldiers watching everything that happened in this place. It said that they would walk around these kind of like porticos, so like these covered walkways all the way around the temple. And so as you can imagine, Jesus is angry for quite a few reasons. And what he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. He's actually quoting Old Testament prophets. So it's not just that he's these two sentences that he's saying, but the people he's speaking it to would have known the context of these quoted phrases that Jesus delivers with like amazing accuracy. So let me see if I can go back here. Isaiah chapter, that's supposed to be chapter 57, I believe, 6-8. And this is what Isaiah says. This is where Jesus is quoting this. He says, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, and the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So when he says that, they immediately feel condemned. And not only that, then he says this from Jeremiah chapter 7. He says, this is Jeremiah speaking now. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. And let me dwell with you in this place. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. Do not trust in these deceptive words. When people say, this is a temple of the Lord, a temple of the Lord, a temple of the Lord, here you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know I too am watching, says the Lord. When Jesus stands up and he flips those tables and he kicks those chairs over, Jesus is not angry simply just because they're making a mess in his house. Jesus reacts not because they don't believe the right thing or are dressed correctly to be in the temple. Jesus reacts because what he sees in the temple is people pushing and crowding the foreigners away from the place that was designated for them to worship him. Jesus calls it a den of robbers, a place, a hideout for thieves, for criminals, because what he sees is that the temple has become a place where people take advantage economically of others for their own gain. It's this that angers him. And the people who would have read this for the first time, those early Christians, those Jews, those Gentiles, would have connected the writing of the Old Testament with the words of Jesus in this place. There's an author, a New Testament scholar, and he kind of created this chart of kind of like the social stratification, the socioeconomic stratification of you know, Israel or Judea in the days of Jesus. And it's interesting because when we compare it to our way, our ladder, how we are stratified in our socioeconomic structure in our society, it's very different. This shows that the very top people are the Roman Emperor. Okay, so where you see that it's very narrow, that's meant to denote like how many people or population density that are actually categorized in these particular categories. So we have the king at the very top. And then we have Herodians. These are people of high power. Herodians were actually of Jewish descent, but they had become Hellenized. They had adopted the Greco-Roman culture and were more aligned with those powers in politics and government than they were with actual worship of God in Jerusalem. So they're the Herodians, and right there with them are the high priests. And the high priests back in those days, they didn't really follow the same regulations that they did back when they had left Egypt, and then they had all those rules from Exodus and Leviticus, where the high priestly position was like handed down, like hereditary. But at this point, by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, the high priest's office could basically be bought and sold with the Romans. So you could, if you had the money and the power and the influence, you could buy the ability to be high priest. So Jesus shows up into this kind of thing here, this arena. And then you have lay aristocrats, and these were basically people who handled the operations of the temple. So we have treasuries, we have all the different things that happen in the temple. So these are very highly privileged, but also powerful, influential people. And it's not just politicians, it's also religious. And we have both of them kind of blending in together. And Jesus walks into this and sees how they are using their religion to extort and to make money off of the poor and the peasants, which is probably why Jesus kicks over the chairs of the people who sold doves, because poor people couldn't afford the animal that was supposed to be sacrificed on Passover, which was a lamb. And I know that's a lot. But then Mark says, and then the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they kept looking for a way to kill him. For they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So Jesus uses this as a moment to teach, but also just coming back to this fig tree that Jesus cursed. And it dies. And it's almost like Mark is showing us that at that time, their beliefs and their system was showing, it looked like it was a good thing. And you would have thought that you could find God there. But when you got there, the fruit was not present. How does that apply to us? It's interesting because I feel like it's easier to apply it to other people, other things, other organizations, other churches, whatever. But on a personal level, what things have we allowed to take root? What things are out of order in our personal lives that cause us to not produce the fruit that we look and appear to have? And I think this is very, very important and very, sometimes it's easier to look at other people, but it's very difficult to look at ourselves and to allow Jesus to move us into a direction where we can be open enough to the Holy Spirit that we begin to see things. And I think that sometimes when we allow Jesus to come in, Jesus comes in and begins flipping some of our tables and begins kicking some of our chairs. And what is it that Jesus, above all things, is fighting for? He teaches love and grace. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He teaches forgiveness, just how he was talking to Peter. You know, if you're going to pray and you're going to ask for forgiveness, have you forgiven so that God can also forgive you? You have to realize that Jesus was not talking to the people who were in power. That he was very forceful against those systems and those habits and those traditions that were being used for personal gain. And I think that all of us have that problem deep within us, to look out for number one, to choose what is good for me, but not necessarily for you. And when there is a large group of people who have this issue, and we do not allow God to enter our lives and flip some of those things over, what we end up is have an organization, or at times even a church, that begins to crowd people of all kinds out. You see how this is a problem. Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, all people. And he is angered when these people are not allowed in, when these people are not allowed to come to worship God in his temple. He is angered when the people who are called by his name use his house as an excuse to push others out. And so this can have so many levels. And remember at the very beginning when Jesus said, if you are truly going to be my followers, you must be willing to put your life down, to deny the things that work to put you first. He is saying, if you're going to follow me and you're going to be for real, I don't want you to be one of these fig trees that looks like they have fruit and they don't. He also says, you either make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree bad and the fruit bad. But don't mix them together. And I think this is a time where we can allow really Jesus' story to lead us into a moment where the Holy Spirit can really look into our lives. And as the Psalm says, you know, search my heart, oh God, and know me. And every person in this room must allow the Holy Spirit to encounter them in such a way and be willing for Jesus to take things out of our lives that do not belong there. If you're truly going to follow Jesus, we must truly receive him as king into our lives, into our families, relationships, and into this church, into the workplace, into our schools, into our neighborhoods. This is the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. It is not anything like anyone has ever seen, and it is absolutely not like any of earthly
powers or governments that we have ever experienced. For Jesus becomes king by serving us, by serving others, and he tells us to do the same thing. And this is the most radical idea. And it is also the most difficult thing, because we are by nature selfish and sinful. And it is only by God's grace that we can come to him and allow him to come into our lives and to begin to transform us. And it can take a long time, for Peter did not understand. And even after that, he does not understand. And even after Jesus dies on the cross, he doesn't understand. And even after Jesus finds them fishing on the boat, he does not understand. And it takes him a while. And just like fruit takes a while to mature, so it is with us. We are in need of daily grace, hour by hour. And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, like my Father is perfect, then you must offer love and forgiveness to those around you. And I think that sometimes the problem is that we focus on trying to be perfect by not sinning and staying away from anything that might contaminate us. And we forget the fact that Jesus says, if you're going to be perfect, you must love others the way that my Father loves you. And the very same way that he told Peter, when you pray for forgiveness, make sure that you have forgiven in order for God to then forgive your trespasses. And I stand here right now knowing I'm not perfect and realizing that I am also in need of God's grace every single day, and that I cannot fathom how big God's love and grace is for each and every single one of us. We can't even understand it. And yet this is what God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit is leading us to. This is where we walk together as a church. That although we may be going through difficult times, although there may be people who are difficult to love in our lives, that Christ continually says, if you are going to follow me, not only are you to look out for the orphan, the oppressed, the sinners, but also the people who have names that you can remember in your mind that are difficult to think about. Because that's what he did for you. So my prayer today is that we allow Jesus to really come into our lives and start flipping things over. And that he can set us a right spirit within us so that we can also allow all people to have an encounter with him, whether it's in this place, in our homes, work or school, wherever you are. Because this is the seed of the kingdom. And it all begins with us being willing enough to follow Christ and deny our own reputations, our power, or our influence in the world. Not saying that you won't have any. I'm just saying that it's worth to be able and willing to say, you are more important to me. People are more important to me than the things that I could possibly earthly gain here. For he says, if you try to save your life and look out for yourself, you'll lose yourself. I think it's time for our closing hymn.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your unending love and grace. We thank you for the fact that you've saved us through it. And we thank you for the fact that sometimes you make us uncomfortable with how large and unfathomable your love and grace truly are. Help us now to walk with you, to learn from you, and to follow you wherever you go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.